Well, good morning, gentlemen. To those of you at home, welcome to this morning's gathering of the Hub. Hope y'all have had a great week. For those of you who did respond last week, wanting to know more about being a mentor or finding a mentor, I will be following up with you this week. So Steve returns, and aren't we glad Steve returned? So with that, turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 27 verses. We'll pray, and then Steve will come. Right before I read, Jeff Falkowski, stand up, please. This is our new pastor of Young Families. He is no stranger to apostles, having served many years some time ago, and God has led him back, and we are so thankful, and you're going to be hearing from him, I am sure, in the weeks to come. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and others, or by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town from Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing another Tuesday morning for us as brothers in Christ to join in a time of study, fellowship. Father, thank you that you are providing for us those who will walk by our side so that we do not have to live life alone. Thank you for Steve. Bless him now as he breaks open truth from this passage in Jesus' name. And we all say,
thanks so much, Mike. Good morning, men. Pleasure to be with you, live and in person. There we go. So this morning's passage continues to address the central question of Luke's gospel, and that question is, who is this Jesus? And in this morning's verses, Luke depicts Jesus as mentor, provider, teacher. Through the eyes of Herod and the disciples, Luke also gives us some different perspectives from Jesus' contemporaries on who they thought he was. Most significantly, though, we see Jesus answering the question with his own words. He was the Son of Man who must suffer many things, including rejection and death, but he would rise on the third day. So this different conception of the Messiah had implications for the Messiah's followers, including the 12, but they didn't initially grasp this concept that we think of as the suffering servant. But a question for us this morning is not just the disciples, but us. But a question for us this morning is whether we, with the benefit of history and the benefit of the New Testament, which the disciples didn't have, do we grasp this? Or do we continue to expect a different sort of Messiah than the one Jesus professed to be, and thus a different life for ourselves as his followers? So chapter 9 begins with Jesus summoning the 12 together. Luke says he called them together. And this indicates that the 12 weren't permanently with Jesus during his ministry in Galilee, but they occasionally returned to their home and to work and spend time with their families. Well, Jesus called them together with the intention of sending them back out on a mission. But before he did so, he equipped them with what they would need for that mission. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Whatever power and authority we have is derived from Christ's power and authority. Alone, we have neither a power to wield nor the authority to wield it. Well, here in preparation for this mission, Jesus gave the 12 both the ability to do things and the right to do things in order to fulfill their mission. The mission was very clear, very succinct. Jesus told them to leave behind with the Well, having equipped the disciples with what they needed, Jesus told them to leave behind what they didn't need. Neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and not even a second tunic. There's some confusion between these instructions and those reported in Mark's gospel as he tells these stories, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus instructed the disciples to take only a staff rather than no staff, but the thrust of the instructions are the same. Go as you are, take nothing extra, and trust God to provide for your needs. Well, this put the disciples in a position of voluntary deprivation. They would be utterly reliant on God's provision as they went out on this mission. And that provision would come primarily from the hospitality of other people. Well, Jesus' instructions are curious and challenging. He essentially told the disciples not to plan for their practical needs as they went on this mission. I love to travel, and planning is a big part of a trip for me. I mean, I enjoy the planning. I study the guidebooks and maps and railroad tables and opening hours for museums and restaurant reviews, and I prepare a detailed itinerary. COVID's been hard for me. I think I've planned 3 detailed trips that I'm not able to take, but I just like having the itineraries there for me to use at some point in the future. Well, I'm a maximizer. I want to make sure that I'm making the most of every moment when I'm exploring somewhere new. So if Jesus were to instruct me to go somewhere without a plan, without even packing a bag, that would have been a stressful moment for me. Luke doesn't record the disciples' reactions, but I imagine that at least some of the 12 had a temperament similar to mine, so it's probably a stressful moment like them for them. Well, I'd have sanctified my objection, right? If Jesus gave me these instructions, I'd say, well, if we want this ministry to be truly impactful, shouldn't we create a plan so we can focus on the ministry work once we're there? So it would have taken all my anxiety, and I would have made it sound really righteous, right? Well, Jesus' instruction was quite different than mine would have been, because he wanted the apostles to experience God's direct and miraculous provision rather than relying on their own preparation or resources. So God's direct and miraculous provision, we see Jesus reveal this attention all the way in Luke 22 when he looks back on this event. He's talking to his disciples again. And he says, when I sent you out without money bag and belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And the disciples responded, nothing. Jesus wanted his disciples to experience God's just-in-time, but all-sufficient provision so that they would grow in faith. He wanted them to have a purity of vision for their mission without the encumbrance of worry about practicalities. So this trip would forever serve as a reminder to these men that God could provide even when the source of provision was not visible. This was an opportunity for the disciples to experience, rather than merely hear, that God was not some distant force, but instead present, aware that they required food, clothing, and shelter, and also capable of providing it. Well, note also that Jesus' instructions to the disciples for this trip in Luke 9 are not for general application. I mean, some people might read this and say, well, you should never plan for a missions trip. You should never, I mean, that's ungodly. It's not a sin to plan for a missions trip or anything else. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus says, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. But Jesus was trying to accomplish something specific with this initial trip, which was to put the disciples in a position of need so that they could experience God's provision. And this lesson wasn't just for the disciples. It's also for us. And it wasn't just for a missions trip. It's for life. I often experience seasons in which I need God's intervention because nothing else will do. I'm in the midst of such a moment right now with my work. As much as you know, I'm a transactional attorney. I put deals together. And a lot of times I enjoy my work. When I negotiate a joint venture agreement and we do the deal and the wires go out and everyone makes money and I get paid, it's great. It's fun. It's happy. It's gratifying. Wins for everybody. But then there are times when deals go sideways. Market shift, lumber prices spike, expectations conflict, regulations change. And sometimes I find myself dealing with genuine bad actors, people who steal and defraud, and we end up in litigation. And suddenly work isn't fun anymore. And the thorns that I experience in my work are a direct result of the fall in the Garden of Eden at the dawn of time. We read in Genesis 3, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's Genesis chapter 3. When we're enjoying our work, we get glimpses of what work was intended to be. Work existed before the fall. God gave Adam tasks in the garden before the fall. Work is not bad. It's a good thing. God designed us to work and create, and there's a great joy in working in accordance with that design. But since the fall, we can all expect thorns and thistles in our work. I think most of us are surprised by that. We're like, can't I find some job, something where I don't have the thorns and the thistles? But we all have seasons when our work is just painful toil. And lately, the toilsome aspects of my practice have been piling up. Last week, I spent several hours in a pointless mediation with a bad actor whose only motivation was delay. I have a number of deals with complex problems, and I find myself thinking, who's going to figure this out? I'm like, oh yeah, I have to figure this out. That's me. I'm the guy. I have other deals where the issues aren't complex at all, but I'm just dealing with difficult personalities who just like to make things hard. Nothing's closing, problems are accumulating, and I'm stretched far beyond what's comfortable. It's distracting, it's exhausting, I have trouble sleeping, I'm stressed throughout the day. Well, as I was studying this passage last week, I had the epiphany that God's delivered me from similar seasons before. This isn't the first thorny season in my career. In fact, I've had more than I can remember. There have been seasons in which I encountered problems that seemed unresolvable, and I could contrive no solutions of my own. But here I am. Repeatedly, God has done what only He could do. He moved the mountain. He changed the heart. He solved the problem. He provided for my needs. Now, that's not to say, and I want to be clear about this, that all of my problems have been resolved in the way or in the timing that I wanted or that I hoped. But it is to say that God has always provided what was necessary for the moment. Sometimes what was necessary isn't what I expected or what I would have chosen, but His provision has always been sufficient. And when I remember that God has done it before, I'm encouraged that He can do it again. I stop relying on myself and I begin trusting in Him. It's liberating. The night after I had this epiphany, I slept better than I had in weeks. And as I stand here right now, none of those accumulated issues are resolved. But I'm at peace in the knowledge that God is present and aware, and that He will provide for all my needs according to His riches and glory. It's a promise in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. I know that God is unlimited in what He can do, that I am His, and that He has promised to provide for me. So, men, have you had a season in your life when the challenges and circumstances seemed impossibly hard until God intervened? Remembering is crucial to a healthy Christian life. We need to remember who God is, who we are in light of what He has done. And we need to remember that God knows what we need and He's promised to provide. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. When we forget any of those things, the temptations and fears of life can become overwhelming. We Christians should expect to suffer seasons of trial when we see no solution other than God's intervention. Some of you may be going through a season right now. And if you are, pray and watch. Don't waste the moment, but rather embrace the opportunity to grow in faith. If I'm not trusting in God, I can easily become overwhelmed by the challenges of life, whether in my work or other spheres of my life. My failure to trust God makes a kingdom-oriented life impossible because I'm just living a problem-oriented life. By sending the disciples out empty-handed, in effect telling them that God would be handling the problems so that they could focus on preaching the kingdom, Jesus was giving His disciples an experience that they could draw from for the rest of their lives, the rest of their ministry, because it would serve as the provider. They didn't need to worry about things like money, food, protection, or shelter. God was the provider. If they were trusting in Him, they could serve Him with single-minded devotion, free of distraction and worry. Jesus went on to instruct the disciples to stay in whatever house, when they went into a town, whatever house first accepted them. They weren't supposed to trade up, you know, okay, I'll stay here until someone with a nicer house gives me an offer. In places where no hospitality was offered, they were simply to shake the dust from their feet as a testimony against the people that had rejected the kingdom of God. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. And their impact in the region was so notable that it came to Herod's attention. The news was alarming to him because this spiritual awakening in Galilee had stirred rumors that John the Baptist was raised from the dead. And Herod had John the Baptist beheaded for the crime of calling out Herod's sin. There are other rumors that Jesus was some other prophet from old brought to life. Well, Herod wanted to see this man, Luke tells us, who was the subject of these rumors, and that's a wish that Pontius Pilate would actually fulfill later in Luke. But neither Herod nor most of the people who heard about Jesus understood who he was. They did know that something extraordinary was going on. That much was clear. People are not denying that Jesus is doing miracles, that wondrous things are happening. There's none of that. It was unquestioned. It just people didn't know what it meant. Well, when the apostles returned from their missionary journey, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done, and Jesus and the disciples tried to withdraw to a city called Bethsaida. Well, I imagine that the apostles, when they came back from this trip, were in a state of euphoria, you know, wanting to tell Jesus. I mean, you wouldn't believe this moment of provision, this miracle that happened. I mean, all these stories you can imagine as they came back. I'm sure that they wanted to sit, they wanted to talk, they wanted to discuss. And I think of some of the great days in my life that I've spent with friends, you know, maybe playing golf or shooting quail or hiking. And sometimes the best part of those days, often the best part of those days is the after dinner. You know, after you've done the activity and you're sitting down with your friends and you're just telling the stories of the day and enjoying the food. And I just imagine that the disciples were wanting that moment with Jesus to kind of process through what they'd experience. But the crowds would have none of it. They followed him. Well, as the crowds followed Jesus and the disciples into this desolate place outside of Bethsaida, Jesus indicated no impatience with them. He welcomed them. In verse 11, we see that Jesus proceeded to do exactly what he had initially instructed his disciples to do when he sent them out. He began preaching to the crowd about the kingdom of God and healing their diseases. This is the mark of every great mentor. He told the disciples to do this thing, which is the thing that he himself did. The apostles may have been ready for a rest, but Jesus continued the lesson he had begun when he sent them on their mission. As patient as Jesus was, the disciples appear to have been impatient because they came to Jesus as the day was winding down and they said, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For we're in a desolate place here." Well, Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." The disciples had just experienced miraculous provision. Remember, Jesus had set them up for this. He sent them out without anything, and they had gotten fed. They'd gotten taken care of. They'd been able to sleep and under shelter, and they'd experienced miraculous provision from unexpected sources. But this situation, well, this was too much. God could provide for a couple of traveling disciples, but to feed 5,000 hungry men and the women and children beside them, that would be impossible. In any earthly practical sense, it was impossible. But Jesus was stretching his disciples to see beyond the possible. Despite their repeated exposure to the supernatural, which is the realm beyond the seen, the disciples focused just on the paltry visible resources they had. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. That's all we got. Despite all that the disciples had experienced, that's all they could see. And then they sarcastically added, "Well, unless, of course, we went and bought food for all these people." Well, even today, in our rich and resource society, it would be nearly impossible to go out on short notice and buy meals for 5,000 people, right? I mean, if we had 5,000 people in a stadium and someone would say, "Hey, why don't we get something for these people to eat?" I mean, how would you go out and do that? Well, Jesus responded with another instruction: have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Well, whatever the disciples lacked in understanding and faith and vision, they didn't, in this moment, and in most moments, lack obedience. They often didn't get it, but they generally did what Jesus told them to do, which is a lesson for us. Well, they divided the crowd and had it sit down as instructed. Jesus then took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. I try to visualize what this looked like. You know, was he reaching into something and it kept coming out? Did it just sort of appear on the table? But however it happened, he just kept giving it out. There's an intentional resonance with the Last Supper here. Jesus is foreshadowing the sacrament that he would later implement, where his flesh and his blood would serve to save and sustain untold many. Here on this day, the crowds ate until they were full, and the leftovers filled 12 baskets, one for each of the skeptical 12 disciples. Well, later, Jesus and the disciples finally got their quiet moment alone. Jesus was praying, and the disciples were with him. And he asked them the same question that Herod had been asking himself. The same question that Luke is answering for Theophilus throughout this gospel. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asked. Well, the disciples' answers echoed what Herod had considered. John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And Jesus brings the question home, and who do you say that I am? I imagine that at each one of your table groups, most of your guys, when the table leader asks a question, they just kind of sit back, they look around. What are people going to say? They're reserved, you know, they're considered. You know, they're respectful, they're gonna wait. But hopefully all of you tables have at least one guy who jumps in to answer that question. He doesn't even wait that 5 seconds of, you know, awkward. He's the one who dispels that. Well, in the small group of the apostles, Peter was that guy. All right. I don't think Peter waited 5 seconds. So Peter jumps in and says, "The Christ of God." Ding, ding, ding. Peter got it right. A plus. 100, gold star. All of the other men in a small group nodded their head. Good. Marveling at his boldness and insight. And he was right. Jesus is the Christ of God. Yet Peter's picture of Christ the Messiah was incomplete. After warning them not to make Peter's declaration public, Jesus went on to explain what Peter didn't understand and would continue not to understand through Jesus' death and resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Well, Peter and all who were expecting the Messiah's return anticipated a victorious Messiah, a Messiah who would overthrow the foreign oppressors and reestablish the ancient Davidic kingdom. They didn't expect the suffering servant that was described in Isaiah chapter 53. Even after Jesus expressly, exactly told the disciples what was going to happen, their behavior and their speech indicate they didn't really get it. Well, my question for us this morning is whether we, even now, 2,000 years later, get it. The fact that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant had implications for his followers, has implications for his followers. Jesus articulates those in the closing verses of this passage. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There is a cost to becoming Jesus' disciple. We must take up our cross daily and follow him. Now, at this point, the disciples wouldn't have associated the cross with Jesus' death. That hadn't happened yet. But they certainly knew what a cross was. It was a means of execution, of suffering, of death. But Jesus says that they must take up their cross daily and they must lose their life for him. The glorious and triumphant day will still come, but it is only those who have not been ashamed of Jesus and his words in those seasons when it wasn't so apparent who will participate in that glory. Well, we might look at the disciples' behavior in these coming chapters and as things play out in this gospel and ask, why did they seem to be so surprised when Jesus suffered and died? I mean, he told them this was going to happen. But we should turn the question on ourselves. Why are we so surprised that the Christian walk is full of trials? He told us that was going to happen. When I introduced the series in the fall, I promised I would try not to avoid difficult questions presented in the gospel. And there's one that comes up here in verse 27, where Jesus says, "But I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are some who try to reconcile this passage by saying that taste death means something other than die. But in my reading and research, I think that's a stretch. I think that the better approach is to consider what Jesus meant by kingdom of God in this context. In Luke 17, the Pharisees questioned Jesus as to when the kingdom of God was coming. The kingdom of God was basically what Jesus was talking about through the gospel. This was the main topic of conversation. So Pharisees asked him, When is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Well, this and many other passages indicate that the kingdom of God exists now, but will not be revealed in its fullness until later. So what did Jesus mean in today's passage when he said, until they see the kingdom of God? One scholar I read notes seven possible interpretations of the words. The transfiguration, which in Luke's narrative immediately follows what we're reading. We'll talk about that next week. The resurrection and ascension, Pentecost, the spread of Christianity, the internal development of the gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second advent. Well, at least some of the disciples were alive for all of those events except for the last one, which is the second coming. And some critics point to this verse as an error in Jesus' prophecy, and they use this passage to question the validity of God's word. But keep in mind that those same critics would say that the Gospels were written much, long after the disciples and Jesus lived, which make it unlikely that that error would appear in a sort of fabricated manuscript. I won't take a dogmatic stance on what exactly Jesus meant when he referred to the appearance of the kingdom, but I do reject the idea that he was referring to the second coming. I'll add my own layman's theory to the scholarly theories, which is that because the kingdom of God is among us even now and was among them even then, a disciple's experience of the kingdom of God would have been an individual experience and would occur when they came into the understanding and belief as to what that kingdom was. And save Judas, it appears that all of the remaining disciples would have that experience of the kingdom before their death. All of that to say that this prophecy is not evidence that the Bible is unreliable, although explanations among Bible-believing scholars vary. But the bigger question for us is not the correct interpretation of verse 27, but whether we are prepared to fulfill the requirement that Jesus gives to those who would follow him. Will we take up our cross daily and lose our lives for him as we pursue the kingdom-oriented life to which he calls us? Well, some of you might ask, but Steve, how do you reconcile the earlier part of this lesson, that comforting notion that God is aware of our needs, is going to provide for all of our needs, with this rather sobering statement that the Christian walk will be characterized with suffering? And this is the crux of it, right? Peter expected a victorious Messiah. We expect a victorious life. Jesus was victorious over sin and death, but that victory looked very different than Peter anticipated. Often looks, the faithful Christian is also victorious. But that victory often looks quite different from what we might think or what we might choose. Like the kingdom itself, elements of this present life foreshadow the ultimate victory to come. God does equip, deliver, provide, and comfort. And most importantly, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is in those coming ages that we will experience the fullness of the kingdom to come, even though we are in that kingdom even now. We tend to be surprised when life is hard. I've been reeling from some things lately, as I described, and there's other things going on too. We tend to be surprised when life is hard. But Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus never disguised that fact. I mean, consider, man, that sometimes when we're trying to evangelize, we're selling something other than Jesus ever promised, and we need to stop doing that. Jesus never presented the Christian life as one free from difficulty, quite the opposite. That said, the gospel does solve the biggest problems, which are sin and death. To say that the Christian walk is hard is not to say that it is bleak. We should walk forward in joy, hope, and confidence in our eternal reward, secure in the knowledge that the very good things that we see now in occasional glimpses will be fully revealed when this life's trials are over. Too often, suffering leads to disillusionment or even apostasy. We should expect suffering as an ordinary part of the Christian life. Just as Jesus suffered, his servants will suffer. The suffering isn't pointless and it isn't endless. Our response to suffering often reveals what we actually believe about Jesus. For as much as the disciples failed to understand, they exhibited consistent obedience through much of Jesus' ministry. We must also endeavor to obey, even in the midst of our confusion. Take up your cross daily and follow him. This is the cost of being a follower of Jesus. The cost is dear, but still pales in comparison to the glories that will be revealed in us.